Welcome back, everyone. Happy New Year and all that. So what I want to talk about today came to me over the last sort of last few lunch breaks. Really, I wrote this at work, and it's something which I sort of started to think about really at the end of last year. As I said, I've got 24 pages, so it's a reasonably large font. But it does mean that, certainly for, I know Pauline likes me to talk slowly, but unfortunately I'm going to have to talk at my normal pace, otherwise we're going to be here until Wednesday. But I've got a few questions, and they're not finite answers, so please don't judge me on my random comments. So the first question is this: why did Jesus come as a baby? No one ever thought of it? I mean, why did God the Father decide to send God the Son to earth at all? Why didn't he just wipe the slate clean? Why didn't he just say, do you know what? Sin's okay. We're going to say sin's okay, therefore sin's no longer a problem. Clean slate, sin's okay. Well, it's because the devil is intrinsically connected with sin. And if God said sin's okay, then it's to say the devil's okay and Satan's okay. And he was never going to do that. Because Satan is the polar opposite to God, God was never going to say that sin was not a problem. So why didn't he just wipe out all evil? Well, to wipe out evil, we'd have to destroy the whole earth. And as we know, God created the earth, and God's not going to destroy his creation. He'd have to destroy it in totality. There could be nothing left. Could we find another Noah to build another ark? I saw something interesting yesterday. It said the ark was built by an amateur, the Titanic was built by a professional. Just to throw out comments, got nothing to do with my message, just thought it was quite funny. You're allowed to laugh, it's okay. But God's not going to wipe out sin, and he's not going to wipe the slate clean. So what does he do? Well, he sends Jesus to earth, and he goes into battle with Satan, and there's a massive battle, and there's loads of bloodshed, and everyone's in pain. There's a huge war. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings, but that's not really what happened, is it? We know that. You see, contrary to popular belief, you don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. Water smothers fire. It reduces heat, and it suffocates the fuel. So to fight sin, God didn't need to send more sin. There was never a sort of godly sin, no godly pride, no godly greed. God smothered sin with love. In John 3:16, we learn that in an act of holy love, God sent his Son to earth so that all who believe would not die but have eternal life. God took on Satan in sin, not by fighting fire with fire, but with love. He sent his Son. Now, this isn't an early Christmas message. I'm not 50 weeks early. Or 2 weeks late. It's just where I wanted to start. But did Jesus leave heaven as a baby? I don't think he did. I think Jesus left heaven as God. But he arrived as a baby. He was God at the beginning. He was there at creation. At creation, God didn't say to Jesus, you know, it says they saw that it was good. Did he ask a baby? No, because Jesus wasn't a baby then. He was God. He was always God. But he arrived as a baby. Now, there's probably some deep theological explanation. Tim, you're studying theology. I'm sure you could give me a 3-hour lecture on why Jesus came as a baby. But I like to think it's because Jesus liked to make a point. So God liked to make a point, rather. That I can send a baby and I can still defeat you. I don't need to send a 6'4" warrior to earth. I can send a baby and still win, because God's love was so much stronger and better than Satan. Now, there are some similarities, not many, but a few, between Jesus and Satan. Both descended from heaven. Satan was, however, was all about evil, and Jesus was all about love. Satan was all about Satan, Jesus was all about you. Now, last year, how many people last year watched the royal wedding? Prince Harry, not the other one, whose name Beatrice, even. Eugenie, there we go. I clearly didn't watch it. Prince Harry married Meghan Markle. And there are many things I could say about that. One in particular, I think it showed to everybody Prince Harry is most definitely punching well above his weight there. But what I want to highlight is this. Harry and Meghan are about to move into a cottage. Do you know that? Do you see that in the news? They're going to move into a cottage in Windsor Great Park. Now, I'm guessing it's not a little cottage. It's a huge cottage. Most of us would say it's not a cottage at all, it's a mansion. But in royal terms, it's a cottage. It's a cottage with 7 bedrooms. Standard little thing. It's a cottage that's fit for a king, or in this instance, it's fit for a prince. But before they can move into it, it needs to be renovated. It needs to be restored. It's being refurbished and made new. It needs to be fit for a prince. Now, God didn't send Jesus to earth to renovate a cottage. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm guessing if he did, it would have been pretty good. Jesus, I'm guessing, was a pretty talented carpenter. The best marble wouldn't have been great, would it? Can you imagine if Jesus had renovated your cottage or your home? Can you imagine? Come on in, come see the spindles. Jesus did these, they'd have been the best spindles ever. But that's not what God did. God didn't send Jesus to renovate a cottage, but to renovate our hearts. To restore peace and love throughout the world. To make the world fit for a returning king. Not just any king, but the King of Kings. God didn't send builders, he sent Jesus. God sent love incarnate to renovate and restore our hearts and of those who love him. He smothered hate with love. He sent love not to live in a cottage, but to live in our hearts. God didn't want to destroy the world and all its people, but he created it and he wanted to restore it. I believe we need an awakening in our land. We need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. The time for action is now. We need to stop talking and start doing. Now, this time of year, how many of you made a New Year's resolution? None of you. Unbelievable. How many of you are honest? many people around the world make New Year's resolutions. How many have made a New Year's resolution ever? That's better. More of you there. You go to bed on New Year's Eve and you've got all good intentions about changing things for the better. We've got great free-thinking ideas of how we're going to change our lives and the lives of those around us. And by midday on the 1st of January, if we can even remember what they were, we've probably broken them. New Year's resolutions. I've made New Year's resolutions in the past to eat healthily, just after I finished this last chocolate. I've made New Year's resolutions to drink less. I don't drink at all, if you know me, very little. But to drink less. Oh, go on then, just one more. Maybe you made a New Year's resolution to rest more and work less. Sorry about me, my phone, I got text then, didn't I? How many of you have said that, I'm going to work less, and then all of a sudden you take, oh, just bear with me, sorry. Nurse, it's fine, I can talk, it's cool, nothing important. How many of you do that? You're in a conversation, your phone rings, it's like, oh no, sorry, this is more important. I need to sort out my pizza delivery. You see, New Year's resolution is a firm decision to do or not to do something. For God so loved the world that he decided he must do something about it tomorrow. Doesn't say that, does it? It says they did something about it. So the topic today, my title if you like, God wants a revolution, not a resolution. God's not into resolutions, he's into revolutions. But hang on a minute. I've just said God's about peace and love. God doesn't fight fire with fire, and now I'm saying that he wants a revolution. And yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. God wants to see a revolution in this land, and he wants to see it outwork through us. He started it when Jesus came to earth, and he wants us to complete it through us, through the outworking and the teaching of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We need a fresh perspective on revolution. We need to reclaim revolution for Jesus. And when we think of revolution, we think about the idea of liberty and revolutionaries fighting against aristocratic and colonial rule. Historical revolutions. But when we think of those, we think often of bloodshed and suffering and of pain. We need to reclaim revolution for love and for God. You see, the pain and wars we associate with revolution are just the outworking of the revolution. Revolution actually takes place inside the human heart. A resolution is a firm decision to do or not to do something. A revolution, however, is where passion takes on purpose to effect a sudden or radical and far-reaching change in ways of thinking and behaving. I'll say it again. A revolution is where passion takes on purpose to effect a sudden or radical and far-reaching change in ways of thinking and behaving. Aristotle said, anyone know what Aristotle said?
Lots of stuff.
Aristotle said lots of stuff. But one thing he said was that revolutions arise from inequalities. And if you look around you, there are inequalities everywhere, possibly greater than we've ever known. Trust or Trust's food bank network provided 658,048 emergency supplies to people in crisis between April and September last year. A 13% increase on the same period in 2017. The Office for National Statistics says that the richest 10% of households in the UK hold 45% of all the wealth. And the poorest 50%, by contrast, own just 8.7%. So to put that in perspective, if I got 10 of you lined up and sent you all out to buy a meal, to buy food, half of you I'd give £8.70 to. And one of you I'd give £45 to. So if one person gets £45 to do his week's shop, five of you get £8.70 to share. That's the difference. So if we talk about great inequality, we shouldn't be surprised when we see people taking a stand, where their passion takes on purpose, where they want to see a far-reaching change. And we see anti-war protests, anti-austerity protests, anti-Brexit protests. People don't want war, but they equally don't want dictators. They don't want austerity, but they don't want economic bankruptcy either. They don't want Brexit, but they don't want Europe telling us what to do. So many antis without an answer, but we have an answer. A poem called Revolution Cry by a guy called Steve Fay says this: when passion takes on purpose and searching one embrace the light, when skeptics find themselves down on their knees, you'll know it's here. When you hear a sound as loud as thunder and you hear a cry that shakes the ground beneath you, when you hear a shout that shatters the darkness, you'll know it's here. And when the lost find a name worth believing in, and the fallen get back onto their feet, when the broken start to dream again, and the sound of peace fills these streets, you'll know it's here. How long do we have to wait? How long will we stay silent? When will this weeping generation dance again? And oh God, when will your truth be restored? You see, it's bigger than just us. I'm not talking about a simple act of determination by one person or turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking about a New Year's resolution. A resolution deals with change only in us, but a revolution is bigger than just us. We're talking about a revolution, a passion burning deep within us that we can't explain, a passion to see the world around us change. That's our mission. Today is the day we can begin a revolution that will make demons tremble. Today is the day we can start a revolution that will bridge generational gaps. One thing I love about our church is that there's a multitude of generations, from small children to older teens. Older teens, I mean, in their 70s. We've got a great body of people Some with loads of experience and some just starting out, and we all can work together. We can change the way we worship. A revolution that will impact the generations with a prophetic message of repentance. A revolution that will take back the moral ground that's been stolen from under our feet. And a revelation that will cause Christians of every denomination to live out the gospel with all its radical claims. The question is not whether this is a revolution or whether a revolution is beginning, but are you going to be part of it? So as every good message, I've got a number of points. Point one, I want us to refocus. I want us to understand that the church is not a dictatorship. It's an expression of a holy living God and a God that loves and transforms lives. And we need to realise the importance of our vision. Our vision is our purpose. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. It's a bit like a roller coaster. Have anyone ever been on a roller coaster? Anyone hate roller coasters? Man, that's a lot. We could have prayer for that. I think in my life I've only been on one roller coaster that I've been scared of. Not that I was going to crash, but that my neck was going to break, because the back was about yay high and it was made of wood. And this thing flew round at Busch Gardens, and I've never been more fearful that the top half of my body was going to disintegrate. I ended up lying down in it to get round. But roller coasters are great. But the best thing about roller coasters are what? The harness, not the end. The best thing, the most important thing is the harness, because the harness keeps you there. It keeps you on track. Now, I'm going to show you a video. I'm not going to show a video what happens. But if the harness came off, the chances are you would move away from the track. You'd move on from the direction. You wouldn't be kept safe. Without a restraint, we won't be able to stay on track. So the vision is important to keep us on track. Now, the vision can't be a nice-sounding cliche. It works sometimes. Historically, we've had these corporate visions, and they've gone on and on and on and on, and people have said, do you know what our vision is? And everyone looks at each other blankly and says, I've got no idea. There are pages of it. Now we've just got three words, and everybody knows what it is. Here in church, we've got really three words at the top end of our vision, and on the things behind, belong, believe, become. If we're going to bring about a revolution in our lives, in our homes, in our cities, in our towns, in our workplaces, in our schools, we can start here, because revolution spreads. Now, we've put other things, other people have talked about different things, everybody always, and love does, to kind of fit in underneath. But it starts with belong. We want people to feel that they belong with us, first and foremost. That they feel safe and at home with us. But what actually is us? We need to understand that belong is about people feeling that they belong in the church. The church, however, is not Frenchay Village Hall. Or on a Sunday. Or even small groups. The church is you and me. Belong is about our lives, not our buildings or our meetings. It's not even about people feeling welcome. It's not about people feeling welcome in our lives. It's, I think, more than that. It's about people feeling intrinsically part of our lives. That our lives wouldn't be complete without them. Like they're a joy, not a burden or an obligation. We need to revolutionise the way we love and reach out to the world. Let's not love ordinarily. Let's love extraordinarily. The world's really good at ordinary. Loving with borders. Loving, but with boundaries. We need to love unconditionally. Without boundaries, without fear of being judged. Matthew 5, 43-48 in the Message says, you're familiar with the old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion. Hate your enemies. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer for them. For then you are working out your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm, the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way God lives towards you. I had an interesting story this week, in fact, about a girl called Mary. Mary is 17 and she grew up in Lebanon. And she was a revolutionary by the way she lived and the way she loved her enemies. See, she was shot and she was paralysed. And she was shot and paralysed by a Muslim fanatic. And she said, "I will offer up my life for Muslims like the one who cut my father's throat, cursed my mother and stabbed her, and then tried to kill me. My life will be a prayer for them." She was prepared to pray for those that tried to kill her. Now, it doesn't matter whether they're Muslim or another Christian or just somebody you meet with no faith. We need to pray for those who come against us. Jesus said that this was one of the two most important commands in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Said, "Love others as well as yourselves." Now, to be real, imagine going to Sainsbury's, and as you walk into Sainsbury's, you see the guy under a blanket outside. He says, "Have you got any change?" And you reply with, "No, but can I pray for you?" That's nice, but the reality is you probably do have spare change. And at that moment in time, he just needs a drink. And you can be the answer to his prayer. So rather than pray for him, buy him a drink and then pray for him. Or worse still, you apologise for not having any. Really, all you say, "I'm really sorry, I just don't care enough." You would never say that, would you? Would anyone actually say that? But that's the truth of it. And you get out of your nice car covered in fish stickers, and you walk in, you say, "Sorry, Mr. Homeless Person, I don't care." You're never going to do it. You're going to say, "I don't have any change." Well, rattle, rattle as you walk past. Or as I've done in the past, and I shared this before Christmas, "Have you got any spare change?" "No, I'm really sorry." Walking in thinking, you asked one question. If you said, "Have you got a spare note?" you would have got something. "Aim higher, Sonny." You know I went back and gave him the note. But we've all done it, haven't we? We've walked on past. Matthew 25, 35. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in." It doesn't say, "I was hungry and you prayed for me. I was thirsty and you invited me to church in 3 days' time, 3 miles away." We can meet people's needs. We can revolutionise the way we love. "I know you're hungry, but come to church. It's a seeker service. We've got great cake." It's not going to bless them. How much better to say, "Actually, do you know what? I do care about you. So pick up your stuff. Let's go in the cafe and let's get some food." How many of you have ever done that? I've done it once. But I want to do it again. Every time I say, I never be home. That's the problem. And part of me would do it just to make a scene, if I'm honest. And I know that's my nature. So I kind of like have to question, am I doing this for the person or am I doing this for me? But to be honest, I bet they don't care. If they're hungry, they don't care whether you're doing it for you or you're doing it for them. They're just fed. Sometimes we think about it too much. And the world's not going to stop if you take out 30 minutes to love somebody. There needs to be welcome in your life, not just in your church. That's what belong means. "I was in a stranger and you invited me in." Not, "I was a stranger and you invited me to a seeker service." You know, how many of you come out of the supermarket with bags of food and someone says, "Have you got any spare change?" And you might not have any. But you've got bags of food. You're not going to go die if you give somebody your bag of food. I mean, I might die when I get home and Nick says, where's the shopping? And I go, I just gave it to a bloke outside. I'm not quite sure how he's going to cook a steak stew, but you know, you can go in the shop and buy something for them when you're walking around. And if you do get really hungry, there's always delivery. But let's be passionate about making people feel like they belong in our lives. Point two. Where's the music group? Far enough away. Fantastic. We need to provide people with the opportunity to respond to God's love through heartfelt worship. And this is not directly at the worship group, okay? But we need to revolutionise the way we worship. Our worship needs to reflect our lives in God. Maybe our worship does reflect our lives in God, and we need to change our lives in God. I'll leave that with you. But we need a passion for the gospel, and we need a passion for heartfelt worship. If we can't make Jesus welcome in our meetings, how do we honestly expect to make visitors welcome in our lives? Historically, the law dictated to people where, when, and how to worship, but Jesus challenged that. Believe me, the time is coming when worshipping the Father will not be a matter of on this hillside or in that town. Nowadays, you are worshipping with your eyes shut. We are worshipping with our eyes open. For the salvation of mankind is to come from our race. Yet the time is coming, yes, and has already come, when true worshippers will worship in spirit and in reality. Indeed, the Father looks for men who will worship him like that. God is spirit, and those who worship him can only worship in spirit and in reality. Jesus was a revolutionary. He was saying that it doesn't matter what church you're from, or what day you have a service, or where you meet. Worship is a way to build our lives in God as an opportunity for intimacy. It's a chance to show him how much he's worth to us. Worship should be intentionally spiritual, where we engage our spirit, where we catch a glimpse of his glory and honour him with our full undivided attention. We can start a revolution in the way we worship. Let's forget about how our day went. Let's forget about who's here and who's not here. Let's forget about what someone might think if you raise your hand and they don't. Step out of your comfort zone and chase after Jesus. Now, when I'm fully engaged in worship, you'll probably be able to tell, because I lose all sense of everybody around me. You probably notice that I'm really good at doing the words on the laptop. You probably notice that I then end up getting into the worship and the words stop changing on the screen. I'm sat there looking at the screen thinking, why are the words changing? I'm singing the next verse, but the words, and then I realise that it's me. I'm the one supposed to be doing it, but I've got so into the worship and lost, I just stopped changing the words, which is why I tend not to be allowed to do it too often. And there's always a chance I'm going to put up the next song that I want to sing, not the song the band want to sing. But sometimes I do get frustrated when, and it's sometimes, you know, I said, please don't generalise this to every week, where the worship's really building and building and building and building and building, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and we're getting there and getting there, and then we go, Jesus, be the centre, and it goes, crash through the floor. And I don't know why that is. I'm not sure that it's the band's fault. I think possibly it's our fault as well. And I'm not criticising the band or the worship leaders, as I said. They are so, so much better than me. I mean, don't get me wrong. You know that I'm a seriously talented ukulele player. I mean, I like to play in the jazz style, or bad, as it's otherwise known. And I've got almost three notes in my repertoire. It takes a few minutes to change between them, but I'm learning. I'm so committed to it, sometimes when I'm playing, I even poke my tongue out when I'm concentrating that much. And, you know, the band is not about picking the best musicians every week. Apparently there is a line, however, and I'm the wrong side of it, so... My light house. That's it. I'm there. 1 week. Who's leading next week, incidentally? Not Michelle? Anyone? Nathan, you leading next week?
Yeah, I think so.
Rich, excellent. Why don't we... You are. Fabulous. Why don't we all bring our instruments next week? All of you. I can see it now. I can see it. I can see Ed with a couple of cymbals between his knees. I can bring my ukulele. John's a good Yorkshireman. He's bound to have a brass instrument in the attic. Trombone. No trumpet. Oh. We could all bring our instruments and we could all play along with the band and we could have a great time. That's a joke, incidentally. Please don't. Val could have a squeeze box. Do you know Val's got a squeeze box? 1 week, Val. 1 week. But can you imagine if we all got so lost in worship that no one really noticed? Does the band stop playing and everyone just carried on? Because the Holy Spirit and the worship carried on. The band didn't need to. I wonder how many of our musicians have ever felt the Holy Spirit lead them in a song that wasn't in the playlist. And I don't mean the person leading the worship. I mean one of the other musicians. So, and they don't even feel, they're so in for it, they don't even ask. It's not, they just carry on. You know, Val's playing away on the piano. And God says, hey Val. What God? When the music fades. What? When the music fades and all stripped away, Val. Hang on, God, I'm in the middle of Reckless Love here. That's not on the playlist. I'm not just picking on Val. You've all got it coming. Right. Well, Nikki gets up to do the offering and says, I want you all to pray about how much you should give. And Ian thinks, I hear you, Holy Spirit. Status quo. Whatever you want. Whatever you need. And Ian starts going away. Christine. Richard gets up, invites people to the front for prayer, and Christine starts belting out Nirvana's Come As You Are. You can see it. It never happens. And don't get me wrong, I understand why they practice. But let's release them not to be tied into their schedules. Let's us release them not to be tied. Let the Spirit truly 100% lead us in our worship, not just the practice. I kind of think we float around in the middle of it. I think if we were really engaged and really going for it, the band would feel much freer to go for it as well. To free just to go off in any direction that felt the Holy Spirit lead them. Or even just to stop and let us lead for a bit. Can you imagine if that applied to other areas of the church? Tea and coffee rota. Tea and coffee rota. You get here half an hour early, they do a few test cups, and they come up to the front. Coffee, sir? Yep. Just a test one, try again. You know, they don't practice tea and coffee making. It's just in the minute. Somebody comes up and says, a coffee, they make a coffee. And I'd love it for our worship every week to be, Holy Spirit says, I want to sing this song. There's no practice, there's no schedule. Just whatever the Holy Spirit says, that's what we're going to do in that minute. The band are looking at me like, you've got to be joking me. But wouldn't it be great? But it could come from anyone in the church, not just the band. Our point's this, musicians need to be free. We need to be free also. If we're free, they'll be free. It's a team effort and a team includes everybody. We need to revolutionise the way we live our lives. I heard a great story about something called pouring it forward. Has everyone heard the principle of pour it forward? There's a guy, it happened in Vancouver first, a coffee shop, I believe, called Tim Hortons. And the trend there started when a stranger in the lineup decided to pay for the person behind them. So he said, well, this person behind me has got three cakes, I'll pay for his cakes for him. Didn't say anything, just paid for them. So the next guy gets up there and they say, well, your food's already paid for, sir. You really? Yeah, the guy in front paid for you. So this guy then thinks, oh, okay, I'll pay for the guy behind me. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on. 228 people later, one man decided not to pay for the three coffees ordered by the person behind him, despite the fact he'd had his four coffees paid for by the person in front of him. You see, it spreads. If we start to love people and people see us loving people, they'll feel empowered to love people also. We can reclaim our land, our homes, our schools and our communities with the message of the gospel. We can come up with a list of family and friends to be praying for regularly. And we can also be a blessing to people. How many of you pray for your neighbours on a regular basis? A few of you. If you don't know what to pray, pray Numbers 6, 24 to 26 over your neighbours. Write a list. Rob Scott Cook said about having a list of all his neighbours. And each day you pick one neighbour and you pray this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's all you need to say. Just pray for somebody each day. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Preach just means talk about. We think about the word preach, sometimes it can scare us. Oh, I'm not a preacher. No, but you can talk. I know you can talk, because when we stand up the front to start the meeting, you don't stop. That's all it is, just talk to somebody. The most effective ministry is that which flows out of relationship. Too many people have got a concept of evangelism that involves knocking on strangers' doors and trying to talk to them about God. Most people aren't up for that. They're not open to that any more than their doors are. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, sometimes use words. I like that. That's the, of all the quotes, that's the one for me. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, sometimes use words. And truthfully, at times we're going to have to use words. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's Romans 10. There's something called the barbecue first principle. We're wise to try to first establish relationships on neutral, non-threatening ground, and then later in the context of that relationship, open up the conversation to spiritual issues. It's Bill Hybels. And that was Jesus' strategy in action. As Jesus was going down the road, he saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. Come, be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. That night, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to be his dinner guests, along with his fellow tax collectors and many other notorious sinners. The Pharisees were indignant. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? They asked his disciples. When he heard this, Jesus replied, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices, for I have come to call sinners, not those who think they are already good enough. It's Matthew 9. Matthew invited friends and neighbours to his house for a meal. When you create your list, you can call it a Matthew list. I've heard it called a Matthew. You create a Matthew list. The people that you are going to invite, the people that you're going to pray for. Here's a question for you. Would you be more zealous reaching out to someone if you got £1,000 for every person you witness to? I think if we were honest, we'd probably all say yes. We'd do it for the love of money, but would we do it for the love of God? Pray for people. Jesus said, heal the sick there. There are a few things more powerful than asking people if they would like prayer. And come to the end. So in conclusion, revolutions are contagious. As God begins a revolution in our personal lives, as he begins a revolution within the church, it will become like a fire. We know forest fires spread rapidly. And it's the same when God does something in our lives. It can spread rapidly. If we look at historical revolutions, the American Revolution, 1776, swept to France, 1789. Haitian Revolution, 1791. Irish Rebellion, 1798. 1776, 1789, 1791, 1798. It spreads. As the news spreads, the revolution spreads. 1948, revolts began in January in the streets of Palermo in Spain, the Sicilian capital, soon sparking unrest in the whole Italian peninsula. The February Revolution in France toppled King Louis-Philippe and led to an escalation of events. Civil war spread across the German states, the Habsburg Empire, Denmark and Ireland. In early 1848, Marx and Engels published a communist manifesto called On Workers of the World to Unite. In the 20th century, Japan's defeat of Russia and ensuing Russian Revolution, 1905, sparked the Persian Revolution in the same year, the Young Turk Revolution in 1908 and the Ottoman Empire, and finally the Chinese Revolution in 1911 and the 1912 Palace Revolt in Thailand. You see, revolution spreads, but it needs to start somewhere. Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." We've already had the command and the power to start the revolution. We can take the life-changing message of Jesus into our homes and our schools, throughout Frensham, Bristol and South Gloss, or wherever you live. Everywhere you go, everywhere you live, the revolution has begun. It's a revolution in the way we refocus to the world, a revolution in the way we engage in worship, a revolution in the way we fashion our lifestyles, a revolution in the way we reclaim our families and our schools and our world. The question, are you willing to be part of the revolution? Amen.